Let me introduce you to George Mueller. You see his picture here on the screen. Some of you know him, some of you may not. George Mueller believed that God answered prayers. He was once asked by a colleague if he was going to be busy the next day, and he said, "Yes, I'm going to be so busy that I'm going to spend the first 4 hours of my day in prayer." He believed in prayer. According to his autobiography, George Mueller, he lived in Bristol, England in the 1800s. He was an evangelist and the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage, also in Bristol. And during his lifetime, he cared for over 10,000 orphans and established 117 schools to provide education to more than 120,000 people. What a man. He prayed every day for hours about many things going on in his own life and also in the life of his orphanage. And he never asked for money from anybody. And he never even held fundraising events. Instead, he trusted that God would provide for every need that he had. And oh, how he did. During his lifetime, he would receive in today's currency about $90 million. He had such a simple faith and believed that God would do exactly what he said he would do. He believed that if his desires lined up with God's desires, that there was nothing that he could not accomplish. There are many stories about how God provided for him in the orphanage that he ran. I'll share a couple of them. One day, the orphanage had run out of food. And that morning, 300 children had awakened, and they had gotten dressed and were seated at the table waiting for breakfast. George knew there was no food in the house, but he sat at that very same table. He prayed and thanked God for the food that they were about to partake in, confident that God would provide. After the prayer, there was a knock on the door. And as he opened it, there was a baker standing there with a big old load of bread. He said that he had been awoken in the middle of the night and that God had told him to bake more bread than usual that morning and bring it to the orphanage. So he did. George thanked him for the bread. He brought it into the children. After that, there was a knock on the door again. This time it was the milkman. The milkman's cart, his wheel had fallen off conveniently right in front of the orphanage. So he said instead of leaving it there, he was afraid that all the milk would get stolen, so he gave it all to George and the children. Breakfast was provided. What faith, what confidence he showed that God would provide for his needs. Here's another one. A captain of a ship related the following story about Mueller. The captain said that he had had an experience that completely revolutionized his Christian life. He admitted up to that point that he was what you would call a nominal Christian, not really living out his full Christian faith. And one night on the ship, the captain, he'd been on the bridge for a long time, and he was startled by someone tapping him on the shoulder. He turned around, and it was George Mueller. George said, "Captain, I've come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon." This was Wednesday. The captain said, "Well, that's impossible." George said, "Well, very well. If your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me. I've never broken engagement in 57 years. And the captain said, "Well, I would willingly help you, but how can I? I am helpless." With that, George said, "Well, let us go down to the chart room and pray." The captain then thought to himself, "What lunatic asylum could this man have escaped from? I mean, I've never heard of such a thing. Mr. Mueller, do you know how dense the fog is?" George said, "No. My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." George then went down on his knees to pray. And the burden of his prayer was something like this. He said, "Oh Lord, if it is consistent with your will, please remove the fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec for Saturday, and I believe that it is your will." When he finished praying, the captain was going to utter a prayer, but George put his hand on his shoulder and told him not to pray. And George explained it this way. He said, "Well, Captain, first, you don't believe God's going to do it. And secondly, I believe God's already done it. So there's no need for you to even pray about it." He said, "If you'll go outside and look, you'll see the fog is gone." So with that, the captain got up, he opened the door, and the fog was gone. And by Saturday afternoon, George Mueller was at his engagement in Quebec. He really believed it when he said, "I went to my God and prayed diligently and received what I needed." George Mueller, he knew something about prayer. He was living out the verse in James 5:16 where it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." God hears and responds to the prayers of his people. Today is the last sermon in the Lift sermon series, where for the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at the Acts acrostic. You know it by now. Acts is the acronym for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. In the first week of the series, we learned that adoration is about praising God for being holy and trustworthy and alive and active, just thanking him simply because he is God. The second week, Pastor Derek so eloquently taught on confession and how we have fallen short of God's standard. And confession is about asking God to forgive us where we have failed him. And last week, Pastor Trey did an amazing job as we looked at thanksgiving and how we are to thank God for all that he has done for us. We were exhorted to remember what he has done and live out that gratitude to God. And today's focus is supplication. Supplication is defined as the act of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. It comes from the Latin word supplicare, which means to plead humbly. And it has the word supple as its root. Supple, it means to bend and to move easily and be flexible. You know, most people understand praying and giving thanks. However, supplication communicates how we should pray. Dr. Michael Williams writes that it's more than just submitting our requests to God, but instead submitting them with a mindset that we should humble ourselves and become supple before God. To put this in perspective, think about what it means that something is supple. Maybe a worn-in pair of leather gloves, right? You put your hand in there, and after time, it wears in, and it fits to the mold of your hand. It bends, it moves, it's flexible. They become flexible and pliable, much like soft clay or Play-Doh, right? Some of y'all thought I brought an orange for snack, I guess, if I was going to be here a while. This is Play-Doh. When we have children come over to our house, my wife, she normally makes a lot of Play-Doh. She makes it on the stovetop, homemade Play-Doh. Some of you may do that. Flour and salt and oil and food coloring. This one, orange, my favorite color. But you know what you can do with Play-Doh, right? You can form it into anything you would like. I mean, anything you want to create, almost, you can make out of Play-Doh. It bends to the will of the sculptor. Anything that the sculptor wants to create, it bends to the will of the sculptor. With this in mind, when we pray with supplication, we want to do it with a mindset that we want God to make our minds supple or pliable. We desire this so that God can mold our thinking and our opinions to be in line with his thinking and his opinions. David did this in Psalm 51 after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba. Listen to these words, Psalm 51, beginning in verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Do you see those words he was using? He used words like purge me, and wash me, and create in me, and renew me, and restore to me. David did not ask God to change to meet his desires. David is the one who changed to meet God's desires. We're going to take a look at three passages of scripture today in this message that I've entitled Yield. Why yield? This is at the heart of understanding how to pray to God. Webster defines yield like this: to surrender or relinquish control. I attended a conference at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City earlier this week, and I flew out of our airport here in Charlotte, and I got thinking about this. Do you really know when you get on a plane if the pilot knows what he's doing? You ever thought about this? We put our life in the hands of this guy. We don't know what certification he has, right? We don't know if he's able to fly that 400-ton piece of metal through the air going 500 miles an hour, and we're right in the middle of it. What about the engine? Do we know that the engine is good enough? Is it going to hold up? I mean, do they change the oil in those things every 3,000 miles like they're supposed to? I don't know. Are those wings, are they attached to the airplane like they're supposed to? We don't know these things yet. We stand in long lines and we pass through these wonderful security lines, and we even have to take our shoes off now. But when we make a choice to fly on an airplane, we yield to the process. We surrender and relinquish all control of that plane and our safety to the pilot. And in the same way, we want to surrender or relinquish control to God when we pray. And just like Plato, we want the sculptor to mold us and to make us into any way that he sees fit. We want to be supple. We want to be pliable, and we want to yield. We're first going to look at 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10. This is the passage where Paul is asking God to take away his thorn in the flesh. And then we're going to go to 1 Chronicles 4:9 through 10, where we see Jabez petitioning God to enlarge his territory. And then finally, we're going to look at the greatest example, and that is of Jesus. In Matthew 26, 36 through 46, here we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's crucified, and we hear him say, "Not my will, but yours be done." So we'll be looking at all three of these passages, and we should be out of here by at least 3 o'clock this afternoon, okay? No, we'll go through it a lot quicker than that, but let's pray together as we begin. Dear Jesus, Lord, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for an opportunity just to come together and to worship you and to make much of you. And Lord, I pray that we glorify you with everything that is said and done here today. Let your will be done. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So let's first look at Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul is referencing to the previous verses that spoke of a vision that someone had of heaven. Scripture is not clear whether Paul is speaking himself for himself or someone else. He seems to be talking in the third person at the beginning of this chapter, and then it moves to a first person account thereafter. It is likely that he's talking about himself, and many commentators agree. But whatever the case, it doesn't change the fact that he was given a thorn in the flesh because of this vision. Paul was saying that the revelation was of such importance and such magnitude that unless God humbled him, that he would be exalted or lifted up higher than he should be. He would be in danger of becoming boastful and arrogant. So he was given a thorn in the flesh. You know, when I think of a thorn, I think of maybe going to pick a rose off a rose bush, right? And maybe one of those thorns prick my finger, right? That's what I think about when I think of a thorn. But some theologians believe that more than likely it wasn't like a rose bush thorn. It was more like a tent stake. I mean, something big like that, something that could really cause some damage. So whatever it was that Paul was facing, it was a major hindrance to Paul. It's important to note that in verse 7, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Did you notice that? He was given a thorn. He didn't contract it. He didn't catch it. It was given to him. You know, most of us, our thorns in the flesh have been self-inflicted a lot of times. But because Paul, being the spiritual giant that he was, he had it given to him. So what was this thorn in the flesh? Well, again, it's not abundantly clear exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. There are many suggestions at what it could be, but Scripture has chosen for it to remain somewhat mysterious. Some scholars believe that it was a physical problem such as eyesight, and there is some biblical background for that. Like in Galatians 6, Paul tells the Galatians, "See in what large letters I am writing to you," which would indicate a problem with his eyesight. Also in Galatians 4, "And my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Paul's eyesight could very possibly be the thorn in his flesh, but maybe not. Another possibility is that it has something to do with his humanity, such as temptations in his life. Paul would have to overcome these debilitating struggles in his life. Yet another possibility could be that it referred to persecution or opposition that he was facing. Many people were out to get Paul, and they were against the cause of Christ, just like he was before his conversion. All of these could be what he means by thorns in the flesh. But for whatever reason, we are left to wonder exactly what it is. Charles Spurgeon surmised that it was left a mystery so that everyone can apply it to their own life. He surmised that God wanted everyone with any kind of thorn in the flesh to be able to put themselves in the shoes of Paul. Here's what he said, Spurgeon. I generally find that each expositor has selected that particular thorn which had pierced his own bosom. You may be thinking right now about your thorn. That thorn that's in your flesh, that thing in your life that you're asking God to deliver you from. Let's look and see what happens here. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So this is Paul's prayer of supplication. He pleaded with God to remove the thorn in his flesh, not once, not twice, but 3 times. God, take this problem away from me. It hurts. I can't take the pain. Just deliver me from this bondage. You know, I've heard people say that asking God over and over and over again for something is wrong. It's almost like we're saying, hey, God, I know you didn't hear me the first time, but I'm going to ask you again. Or maybe you forgot, God, but I need to remind you. You know, that's what they're saying, but that's just simply not biblical. We see here in this passage that Paul asked God 3 times to take it away. And we'll see in just a moment that Jesus asked God for something 3 times in another passage. There's something to be said about the prayer of importunity. Importunity refers to being persistent, even to the point of annoyance. And it's about pleading for something. Paul wanted deliverance, and he was pleading with God to take away his pain. And let me add that we will never pray too much to annoy God. It's not in his nature. He desires our prayers. Pastor Matt Chandler's thoughts on prayer give us a powerful image of God's eagerness to hear from his children when he says this: a biblical view of persistent prayer is a far cry from how we interact with our children and how we interact with our parents. We as parents are more like, hey, give me some space on this or it's not going to turn out too well, right? You've asked me 33 times for something, and if you ask me one more time, I'm going to talk to your mother, but one more time, it's not going to go well. Parents, can I get a witness on that one? That's right. That's what we do. But we see in Scripture, God is saying, bother me, pester me, keep knocking on my door, give me no rest until I answer you. So not only has he ordained that we should ask him, but he delights in our asking. So ask him, plead with him. So let's look and see how God answered Paul's prayer here in verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my weakness is made perfect my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul asked that his problem might be taken away from him, but God did not take it away. He did, however, promise that he would give Paul the strength to bear it. He does not always promise to get rid of our issues, but he does give us the strength to get through it. You know how sometimes when you say something and you wish you'd have said something different or added to it or whatever to make it clear? Well, that's the way I was a few weeks ago when I preached. If you were here, you remember I shared the story of how when Addison was born, how he was sick and how we prayed for him and how God healed him and how we said God is great and he was and he is and all of that. Well, I wanted to add this and I didn't. I got home that day and said, I wish I would have added this. That, you know what, even if God had decided to take Addison, God would have still been good. He still would have been good. Now, we would have been devastated. It would have devastated us, but his grace would have been sufficient. His grace would have been enough. And just like Paul, just because we ask for something does not mean that we're going to get it. I have a friend whose baby was sick, and we prayed for her, just like we did for Addison. But it turned out differently. Their daughter died. We so often don't understand, but we choose to yield our ways to God's ways. And we acknowledge that his ways are not our ways. But that doesn't change the fact that God is still good. God answered Paul's prayer, even though it was not the answer that Paul wanted. And to do this, Paul had to believe that God's grace was sufficient. David Gussick writes that we really don't believe God's grace is sufficient until we believe that we are insufficient. For many of us in today's culture, this is a big problem. We are people who think that we are to pull ourselves up from the bootstraps, that we are self-made men, that we are prideful. But we can't fully receive God's sufficiency until we know our own insufficiency. I believe it was John Piper who said, "Only when we come to the end of ourselves do we find the sufficiency of Christ, that he is enough. His strength is made perfect in my weakness." We see all throughout Scripture what is often called the upside down gospel, right? You've heard it. To be first, you have to be what? Last. That's right. Or to be great, you have to become small. And we see it here. To be strong, you must become weak. The great theologian, Stephen Curtis Chapman, some of you may know him, he wrote a beautiful song several years ago speaking to this very thing. And one of the verses says this: "We can only know the power that he holds when we truly see how deep our weakness goes. His strength in us begins when ours comes to an end. He hears our humble cry and proves again." Sing this with me. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. Sing it with me if you know it. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in his power, the weak become strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect. See, Paul's reality was that God's grace was all sufficient. Church, God's grace is sufficient for us today. He's sufficient when the doctor tells you there's only a few months left. He's sufficient when your boss tells you that your job will not be around next month. He's sufficient when your wife comes home and she tells you she's not in love with you anymore. He's sufficient when you get a call about your son being in a car accident. He's sufficient when the doctor tells you your newborn baby may not make it. Church, God is sufficient. He is enough. And in our weakness, he is strong. He is strong. In Paul's prayer of supplication, he was pleading with God to take away his problem. But in the end, he said, "For Christ's sake, I will bear it. I will bear it." In other words, not my will, but yours be done. I will yield my will to yours. I will become supple to you, Lord. Now let's look at the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4, 9 through 10. 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, 'Because I bore him in pain.' And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain.' So God granted him what he requested." When you look back at the first 8 verses of this chapter, you'll notice that there are many names mentioned, but the writer pauses to shine a spotlight on one person who the author said was more honorable than his brothers. It seems that the events surrounding the birth of Jabez were painful to himself and to his mother. The name Jabez actually means sorrow or pain. You know, names can be funny, can't they? We all know people who've named their child a non-traditional name, and we have to wonder, what did he do to his parents to make them call him that, right? We know people like that. But in the case of the mother of Jabez, what kind of mother would knowingly and from the onset of a child's life name him sorrow or pain? She thought that pain and adversity would follow him all the days of his life. The first sentence of verse 10 is so important to this whole passage. Jabez called on the God of Israel. You see, Jabez knew who he was praying to. He wasn't praying to an unknown God or to a statue. He knew where the power was, and he was lifting up his prayer of supplication to the Almighty God of Israel. and Jabez, he asked for four things in this passage. First, he asked for God to bless him and to bless him indeed. You know, we've talked recently about being thirsty for God. What we see here, we see a man who is thirsty for God. This is a prayer from a thirsty man who wants to drink a lot of God. And he's desperate for God to move, as in evidenced as he when he adds indeed to the end of that first line. He doubles down on the request. Bless me and bless me indeed. We must desire for God to fill us and put his anointing upon us. He wants to bless us. Derek Walker in his commentary says that Jabez knew that without it, his life would come to nothing. It would be pain for himself and pain to others. The blessing of the Lord is supernatural favor upon your life, which accomplishes what no amount of natural human effort could ever do. He wanted to ask God to bless him and to bless him indeed. Secondly, Jabez asked God to enlarge his territory. This is a prayer for growth both personally and in his work. Jabez wanted to make a mark for God. He was acknowledging the Lord and he was asking boldly for God to increase his influence. Bruce Wilkinson in his book, The Prayer of Jabez, says that this is a request to ask God to enlarge your life so that you can make a greater impact for him. It's more than just real estate. It includes influence, responsibility, opportunity to make a mark for God, and an opportunity to be used of God. You see, much ministry that we can't do on our own, we can do in God's Spirit. Matter of fact, all ministry must be done in God's Spirit. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Next, he asked for God's hand to be with him. The hand of God refers to God's power and presence in you. The great thing about expanding your territory is that soon you reach the end of your own ability. You have to depend on God and depend on his power. And Jabez, he desires to be filled with the Spirit to fulfill his ministry. And as a result, he experienced God's power flowing through him. Fourthly, Jabez asked God to keep him from evil and not cause pain. The key prayer that we should always pray is one that was modeled for us in the Lord's Prayer. It says, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. You know, if we would pray like this, a lot of failure and a lot of temptation could be avoided. The main concern for Jabez was that he would not live up to his birth name, which was sorrow. He did not want to live up to that name. Because when we allow evil to enter our lives, we cause pain in a lot of it. We cause pain to ourselves and to those around us, and more importantly, to God. Jabez was laying down the gauntlet and saying, not today, not on my watch. Keep me from evil. Oh, that we would find more people like Jabez in our churches today. Scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God was on the lookout then, and I believe even now, for people who are loyal to him. He's on the lookout for people who desire more of him. Can he find it here? As he looks to and fro across this sanctuary, can he find those who are loyal to him? I pray that he can. The heart of Jabez was loyal to God. As we look at the four requests Jabez made of God, we can easily see where his heart was lining up with the heart of God. None of these requests were something that God does not desire for us. The desire of Jabez was for his desires to line up with God's desires. In other words, Lord, let your will be done. This passage ends with, so God granted him what he requested. Their hearts were aligned. Here's another way to say this prayer of Jabez, and may this be our prayer. Lord, we desperately need you. Saturate us with your blessings. Expand our influence and opportunities that we can touch more lives for you. Help us make much of you. We can't do it on our own strength, but lead us by your hand to do great things for you and deliver us from evil and temptation so that we might be faithful and not become a discouragement for others. What a prayer. What a challenge for us to be faithful, to finish well and to persevere and ask God for great things. Finally today, let's turn our attention to the greatest example of prayer, and that's of Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 and through 46. This is the where we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a short time before he is about to be crucified. Let's read this together, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus is praying to his Father in the garden. He's making the final preparations before being betrayed, arrested, and ultimately crucified. You can hear the urgency in his voice as he makes his request made known for God. In verse 38, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Verse 39, "If possible, let this cup pass from me." It's obvious from Scripture that if there was another option to save the world, to save you and I, if there was any other way to do it, that Jesus would have liked to have taken that. But it's important to note that it's not just the impending pain that would be inflicted upon him that he was praying this way. It was because Jesus was about to have the sins of the world, both my sins, your sins, the sins past, present, and future were going to be cast upon him. My sins alone would have been enough to kill him. And yours would have been too. But he had all of our sins cast upon him. If there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, it's not what I want. It's what you want. Not a good look for the disciples in this passage, is it? Jesus, he asked Peter, James, and John to come with him a little further in the garden to pray. And he came back to them three times and found them sleeping. And Jesus asked, "Man, couldn't you just stay awake for an hour?" It's almost as if Jesus was saying, "Come on, man, just 1 hour." This question was specifically asked to Peter, but Jesus was talking to all three of them. Peter had just said back in verse 35 that he would never forsake Jesus, that he would even die for him. Isn't it interesting that Peter could not stay awake long enough to pray for Jesus when he needed him the most? The contrast here between the weakness of the disciples and the strength of Jesus is remarkable. This is further indication that we, as fallen humanity, we need the supernatural power of God because our flesh is weak. And verse 46 shows us that Jesus did not go to the cross reluctantly. He went willingly. He went in submission to his Father's will. He knew that Judas was about to show up. That last line says, "See, my betrayer is at hand." He knew what was about to happen, and he went anyway. He went willingly out of obedience to God. Jesus was supple before God. Even though he wanted the cup to pass, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And such is the heart of a prayer of supplication. "Lord, I want to yield my desires and my wants to whatever you have for me, because, Lord, I know that whatever you have for me is much better than anything that I think that I would ever need." As our musicians come forward to prepare for the invitation, at the conference that I attended earlier this week, the president of the seminary, Dr. Jason Allen, he preached out of John 15, where it talks about Jesus being the true vine. And in verse 7 of John 15, it says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Wow. What a powerful and a strong verse. You mean, if anything I pray, God's going to do it for me? No, not necessarily. In John 15:7, we like to say hallelujah to the last part of that verse where it says, ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. You say, I like that part. Give me some more of that. I'll sign up for that one. But we oftentimes fail to see the first part of the verse where it says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. We must abide. We must be close to God. There's a saying that says, if you want your bucket to stay full, stay under the spigot. Right? Stay close to the source. We must stay close to God. We must abide. We must yield our will to the will of God. Missionary E. Stanley Jones said this. He said, prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God in cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. Church, prayers of supplication are not a laundry list of items that I want. Rather, it's about lining up our hearts with the heart of God. It's pulling ourselves to the shore. Not saying, Lord, bend to my will. Rather, it's, Lord, I will bend to your will. Lord, make me pliable. Make me supple. Make me moldable into whatever you have for me. Last week, Trey read out of Joshua chapter 4 about the Israelites setting up an altar of remembrance. And they placed stones on an altar so that generations from now, everyone could know the faithfulness of God. And as you can see here, we've recreated the supplication area that was at our prayer vigil last weekend. Over 200 of you came through the 48-hour prayer vigil, and you were asked to place a one-word prayer or a short phrase prayer on these stones and write them and place them on here. I see things like, Lord, we pray for true disciples. Pray for respect, for cleansing, for righteousness, for guidance, for hope, for revival, for praise, for unity, faithfulness. So many things were prayed for and lifted up before the Lord. So I want to close today just with this application. Two things. One, perhaps you weren't able to come to our prayer vigil and you'd like to add to this. We have stones and markers on each side of the altar. We ask that you just come and write a one-word phrase, or one word or a one short phrase about a prayer for yourself or a prayer for our church and place that on the altar and then go back to your seats. I would ask maybe families to do this. It'd be a great thing for families to come together and write these and put them on the altar here. And then for those of you who are in your pew, just ask for you just to close your eyes and just pray a prayer to God. Something like this, something like, God, I want my heart to align to your heart. I want what you want for me to be what I want for me. Help me not to make a long list of wants. Help it to align to your will. So when we start to sing, come, put a rock on the altar, or pray where you are. Let's stand together, and as the Lord leads, you move.